As we take a look at the book of Revelation, you've seen that the Lord is addressing the churches. Got a little bit of ring going on here, David. Okay, good. There's an address to the churches, right? Yes, this church, this church, this church, this church. And you might think, well, that doesn't apply to me. But we are the church. And so as he deals with each one of these churches, and in most cases he'll say, you're doing this good, this is all right, and then he'll turn around and say, but I have this against you. And in those situations, I think that's where we have to take a look and say, how about me? Because in most cases as Christians, we're doing really well maybe in one area, but maybe not so good in another area. Maybe the Lord has a lot of our life, but not all of our life. Maybe we've surrendered just about everything, but maybe there's something that we haven't surrendered to the Lord. So as we go through this and we take a look at each church, I want us to personalize that, to internalize that, and kind of do a check, if you will. You know, how am I doing in the Lord? In most cases, if you're here this morning, and someone didn't drag you here, but if you're here, but if you've been dragged or drugged, no, that wouldn't do it, would it? But if you've been dragged here, welcome. My point is this, if you're here, you probably have a relationship with the Lord, or you're seeking a relationship with the Lord, or you had a relationship with the Lord at one time. So we're at least engaged to some degree. But the point is, to what depth? To what depth? God has put his word on the bottom shelf. You've heard me say this many times. He's put it on the bottom shelf so it's easy for all of us to get. But it's deep. It's deep. We can go as deep as we want to go in the Lord. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we begin to understand how wonderful he is. What a great God he is. I want you to think about this. Who else in your life would look at your history and forgive you? Not too many people. And here's the thing. God knows all about you and still forgives you if we will allow him to. There's no one that I know of, there's nothing in the world that has that much grace, that much forgiveness. I mean, even as human beings, if we get into an argument with our spouse or a friend, are you a quick forgiver or are you a 2 or 3 day forgiver? I won't ask for a show of hands. But God's a quick forgiver. If we truly go to him and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. Or Lord, I know you would probably say you're doing well in this area, but I've got some areas that I haven't given you control of. We would all say we have some of those areas at one time or another. And I think even as Christians, we would all say, I want to be fully in. You know, I want to be fully baptized in the Holy Spirit, in God. And you guys have heard me use the illustration before. It's like sitting on the side of a pool. Some people like the looks of a pool in the backyard, but they never swim in it. The most that they do is sit on the side of the pool and kick their feet. You know? Throw a little water on once in a while. And I think sometimes as Christians we can do that. I want a little bit of God, but I don't want too much of God. If I get too much of God, I start getting weird. My friends think I'm weird and strange. And I know I don't want that. It'll affect my social life. It'll affect my monetary life, my money, my income, my status. It'll affect too many things. So I want a little bit of God. But the reality of it is when we finally just do a nosedive in the pool, we find that God is just amazing in our lives. Does that mean we're without trials? Certainly not. But who else in this world do you have to go through those trials with you, that will stand with you in the middle of those trials? And a lot of times we have a tendency to think that God is mad at us or angry at us because we didn't do it perfectly. And it's just the opposite. There is no greater cheerleader in our lives than God, that's cheering us on, that's always got the hand down to reach down and pick us up, to help us change the things that we cannot change. Now I'm going to ask a question. How many of you have been bummed out this week? Don't raise your hands. But how many of you have been bummed out this week? Or maybe not just this week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. How many of you ever heard the term doldrums? Anybody heard the word doldrums? You might not know what it means, but the doldrums is a part of the ocean near the equator. It's amazingly calm with light, breezy winds. The weather's hot and extremely gloomy. And the old sailing vessels, when caught in the doldrums, would lie helpless there for days, and sometimes even weeks, waiting for a wind to begin to flow. So when people would use the terms, kind of an older term now, to have the doldrums or to be in the doldrums, that's what it means, to be stuck. To be stuck. You feel like you're not moving forward, or you can't move forward, you're just stuck in a place. Every single one of us has probably been in the doldrums at one time or another. Now, as Christians, the quickest way I know to get into the doldrums is to push God away. To just say, God, I can do this by myself. Because we find in Scripture that if we do that enough, if we just say, I can take care of this myself, He will let you. He will let us. And you know, you might be surprised, but we're not really good at running our own lives. We're not really good at a lot of things, but He's the creator of all things. When you have someone like the Lord who's willing to invest in you as He showed at the cross, and He's willing to be there for you and I in every single thing, why would we not want to have the creator of the universe guiding everything in our lives? Why would we push Him away and say, no, I'll take care of this myself? Because you know we're not going to do a good job. At least not as good a job as the Lord would do if we would allow Him to do it. We're going to see a church this morning in Sardis. They're wealthy. They have a lot of things going for them. It was the ancient city, or the capital of Lydia, and it was situated in a very fertile agricultural area. So as a result of that, they were pretty wealthy. It was the home of the famous Aesop from Aesop's Fables. The word Sardis means the escaping ones. Now, isn't that kind of us? Aren't we in a way the church of Sardis, at least with what I've given you so far? We have escaped. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have escaped the world. Yes, we're in it, but we're not of it. We no longer go by the world's standards or what they tell us is the right thing or the wrong thing. This is what we live by. And you will be misunderstood for living by that, by having a biblical worldview instead of a corrupt worldview. Sardis was a rich area, and as a result of that, a rich church. And some of them had come out and decided to follow the Lord. In fact, they'd come out of the Catholic Church in a lot of cases later on. Let me back up here. A lot of people associate the church in Sardis that it symbolically represents the Reformation time, that time period between 1517 and 1750. Now, I'm going to mention some really cool things that took place at that time, through that time. And some of them you probably heard of, some of them you haven't. But I encourage you, if you get a chance, look up some of these things. The Reformation was a time when many people were fed up with the church in Rome. They didn't like what was going on. They didn't like the dictatorship. They didn't like all that was happening there. So they began to actually study the Word. This, believe it or not, is what sets you free, is knowing what the Word of God says. Not just what a pastor or anybody else will tell you what it means. Because there's too many people in the world that are corrupt. And they will even use the Word of God to manipulate people to get what they want. And the people were sick of that. They wanted to just know the Lord, and they wanted to be able to worship the Lord in truth. It was a time when men like Luther and Knox and Wycliffe and Zwingli, they decided that they were going to come out from that. They broke away from that church. It was the time of Luther's 95 Theses being nailed to the Wittenberg church door there in Germany. It was the time of the Augsburg Confession, the 39 Articles, the Heidelberg Confession, and the Westminster Confession. And you go, Pastor, what are all these confessions? They're basically saying, this is what we disagree with. This is where it's just become a religion. It's just become a place where you control everyone and everyone's got to jump through the hoops. And we're sick of it. And so they would write these theses. They would say, this is what the Word says. This is what we should be doing. And we need to change that. So they broke free, if you will. Broke free. So the King James Bible started in 1604 and published in 1611. And King James at that particular time, regardless of exactly where you stand on that, he hired some of the most brilliant scholars of the time to translate the ancient manuscripts into the King James English. And a lot of people, I think, are unaware of the fact that he took, as was said, some of the best scholars at the time, and he divided them into their strengths, if you will, from the Greek, from the Aramaic, from all of these, and he put them, they had a committee, each one of them had a committee, and they were to go in and translate certain sections of the Bible. And then after they spent this time agreeing or trying to agree, they would come back out with the rest of the group and they would bounce it off all of the rest of the group. And if they disagreed, they would go back and they would do more research. And they would do that again, and they would do that again, and they would do that again until they began to agree on the languages so that there could be some trust and know that what was being taught and what was being said was the truth. So, if you put the combination of easy money and loose morals together, guess what you're going to get? Especially if you put it in the church. So the church in Sardis was notoriously soft, and they were pleasure-loving. They were even on pagan lips. When the pagans would talk about Sardis, they would talk about them being negative. In other words, the church had a lousy reputation because it was all about money, it was all about manipulation, and the heart of, if I could express anything through this teaching this morning, and that is Jesus is more concerned about your heart than anything else. Because if he doesn't have that, he doesn't have anything else. But if he has your heart, he's got all things. It's the difference between liking someone and being madly in love with them. When you're madly in love, you do things you never thought you would do. Guys, we talk on the phone. Right? In that courtship thing, you're not going to do that later on. You're not going to just, hi, honey, how you doing? Yeah, let's just talk. Tell me how Michael's was and how, you know, we don't do that. We don't do that. But in courtship, we do, right? When you're madly in love with somebody, you transform, you change from the inside out. That's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants a madly in love relationship with us. The rest will just automatically fall into place if he has our hearts. The sad part of it is the church has been a joke. Down through the centuries, there's been many, many churches that have been a joke. Not all of them. There's some people that really love the Lord, congregations all over the world that love the Lord. They're on fire for Jesus Christ. But we also have that other side of it. You meet people and they go, oh, yeah, I don't like church. I don't like organized religion. All they're interested in is money. Why do they say that? Because that's been the case. So here they are. They're rich. They got a lot of things going on, but even the pagans can't say much good about them. It was a name of contempt. And Barclay, not Charles, but William Barclay, says its people were notoriously loose-living, notoriously pleasure and luxury-loving. Sardis was a city of decadence. It's amazing when we talk to Christians today. If you sit down and talk to a Christian today, they think nothing of living together, having sex together without marriage. Now, I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm really not trying to condemn anyone. I'm just saying we've gotten to the place to where what God says doesn't matter. Whatever he says about this particular subject, we've taken it and we've kind of twisted it, molded it, and shaped it. He's a God of love, isn't he? Isn't all love the same? You see, we start twisting and contorting the Word of God to fit our worldly view rather than letting the biblical view change us from the inside. Now, we're not perfect. People are not perfect. Does that make you a horrible individual? No, it makes you a sinner. Missing the mark, like every single other person on the planet. Sinners. But God had a solution for sin. He sent his perfect son to the cross to die for our sins. So there's redemption in all of that. Now, Jude, he spoke of a certain group of people that were in the church who, for all intents and purposes, they would call themselves Christians, and they attended the church's gatherings and events. You would see these people at their love feasts. You'd see them at their potlucks. You'd see them around. They would be in the church. But Jude describes this certain group of individuals as empty shells, looking good on the outside, but no real conviction to live for the Lord. Now, all you got to do is look at Hollywood to understand that, right? Looking good on the outside, but no real life for the Lord on the inside. And the outside doesn't matter much if the inside's not taken care of. Okay, in Jude chapter 1, I'm going to read some of this for you. Jude chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it reads like this, talking about these folks. These are spots in your love feast. Now, I did a little research. That word spots, it actually probably should have been translated as rocks. Now, you'll understand why rocks is important when we read the rest of these verses. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. Now, you might be going, well, without fear, we're not supposed to have fear. This is reverential respect. He's saying that they're in the feasts with you as a celebration of God, but there's no fear in their life of God. See, that's why we sin, because there's no fear of God. That's why we do it repetitively. Everyone sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when we continue in it, knowing full well that we shouldn't do it, that is a disrespect for God. that's saying, God, you really didn't mean it. And these people were there, and they were with them, fellowshipping with them, but he says they're spots. And then he goes on to say they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, trees go into their cycle, right, where they're kind of in hibernation. You don't have the leaves, you don't have the fruit, you don't have any of that. And he's basically saying you have one that does that repeatedly, then you pull it out of the ground. So it's dead for the season, and now it's dead because it's of no use at all. Pulled up by the roots. And then he gets into verse 13. They're like raging waves of sea foaming up their own shame. They're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow. I don't want to be in that group. I don't want to be in that group. I mean, I'm willing to accept my humanity. I'm willing to accept that because Jesus showed us what it was like to be human. I'm willing to accept that I make mistakes. But I'm not willing to accept that, like a dog, I don't want to keep going back to the vomit. I don't want to keep doing that. If the Lord convicts and the Lord says this is bad for you, I want to get to the place to where I can say, if God says it's bad, period. I don't want to argue with him about it. If he says it's good, it's good. I want to adopt that into my life without questioning him, because he's God and I'm not. He's talking about these people here, and I found a phrase that was used by Jameson Fawcett Brown in their commentary, and I love this phrase. They're professors without practice. Think about that. They're professors without practice. There's an old saying, if you can, you do. If you can't, you teach. Sorry, teachers, I don't mean that in a bad way. We need teachers, great teachers out there. But my point is, if you can do it, you do it. If we say that we're Christians, if we're professors of our faith, then where's the practice? These guys were professors, but no practice. And I hate to, I don't hate to say this, but I'm going to say it. A lot of our seminaries are full of people like this. They're professors with no practice. They know what the word says, or at least if they haven't twisted it to say something it doesn't say. And they're more than willing to tell you which books are real and which ones aren't. And they're smart enough, they've already figured that out. There's enough that they want to fill you with their opinion of things, but they're not even practicing it. In some cases, they're not even going to church. In some cases, they're not loving their neighbor. In some cases, there's no practice of everything that's being taught. There's a word for that in the Bible, and it's called being a hypocrite. But here's the thing. We're all hypocrites. Now I'm offending you, right? Well, at one time or another, we've all professed something, and know deep down inside we're not doing the same thing that we're professing. I think that's being human. But it's not being righteous. It's not being honest, and it's not being honest with ourselves. Unfortunately, what had happened in the church in Sardis is that some of these imitation Christians, instead of being in the minority, they are now in the majority. The church is run by that. On the outside, the church looked really, really good, but inside it was dead. In Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28, it says, "Woe to you, the scribes and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, For you're like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appears beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Now, what they would do is every time there was a feast or people would be coming into town, they would go to all the gravesites. They would go to all the tombs, and they would just take a bucket of paint, you know, whitewash the outside of it, because if you touched that, you would be ceremonially unclean. So they didn't want anybody touching the graves, and so they would whitewash the outside of those graves. But it didn't change what was on the inside. It didn't change the rot that was on the inside. It didn't change the inside of those dying. So he says in verse 28 there, even so you are outwardly, you appear righteous as men, and you appear righteous to men. But inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Sardis was a church of dead orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy means this, a conforming to established teaching. So to some degree, if you're a born-again Christian and you actually believe in this, you're somewhat orthodox because we believe in this established teaching. So orthodoxy by itself is not necessarily bad. It is believing in a bad orthodoxy. If your belief is in something that's not true, not correct, and you're sticking to that no matter what, then that's just foolishness. And these guys had rewritten the word for themselves. Okay, we're finally going to get into verse 1. Please turn to Revelation 3:1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and you're alive, but you are dead. Alive and dead at the same time. If you're sitting here this morning alive and dead at the same time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. On the outside, looks good. Somebody says, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine, and you're dying on the inside. Maybe some sin, something that we think we've gotten by with, but it's eating you up on the inside. Something you've done maybe in the past, and it's just destroying your life. So if you've ever been there, you know exactly what he's saying here, that you can be alive on the outside, or at least appear that way, and dead on the inside. Now, this is a church. He's talking about the church. All right. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I want to remind you that we've already know from Revelation 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven spirits mentioned here may simply refer to spirits of these seven angels who are in charge, or it could mean something else, but let's not go into what it could mean. Let's stick with what we have. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. How do we know? Jesus created all this stuff, and what did he do on the seventh day? He rested, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Right? All of this stuff. It's a day of rest. So the one thing I want to make sure we get out of this without getting into the weeds too much, and that is that the seven means completion. So what we're talking about here is that God that is saying these things, the Lord that is saying these things through the Holy Spirit, that's condemning this church, he's doing it from a perfect point of view. He's God. He's the only one capable, worthy, and has the authority to be able to make these claims because he sees all of it. Isn't it funny how we think God doesn't see us when we sin? We kind of figure that if nobody else saw us, we're home free because nobody else knows. But the reality of it is the one that it matters the most. He's with us all the time. He sees us. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The name of this church would be something like this: the Holy Ghost baptized in the Spirit, apostles and prophets, movers and shakers, congregation of what's happening now in Christ Humility Church. You catch all those words? That's the name they probably have. I would guess that probably everyone in town knew this church. Everyone knew about this church. Parking lot was always full with horses and donkeys. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what it was full of. But the parking lot was full. There were activities going on all the time, programs going on all the time. And if you ask most people, they would probably tell you it was the absolute best church in town. Pastors, probably from other congregations, felt comfortable referring their people who were moving into the city to move into that church in Sardis. It's one of the best. It's awesome because it had a good name. Probably one of the largest congregations in town. They had money and they had outreaches. And it's always amazed me sometimes when we're looking for a church. Now, this one thing I do understand, and that's, well, I have a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 13-year-old. Do you have something for all three of them? Yeah, we have Jesus. Yeah, we have Jesus. No, that's not what I mean. Do you have a class for all of them? Is it a thriving class? Is it this? Is it that? A lot of times, now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. You got to look out for your kids and you want them to thrive. I get that. But sometimes we pick a church for the wrong reasons. Maybe you're an introvert. You don't like people coming up and giving you a hug, Aaron. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding you. You don't like people getting too close, right? Or maybe you're one of the extroverts that makes the introvert uncomfortable. So sometimes we'll pick a church for strange reasons, different reasons, rather than the one thing that makes the most difference, and that is, do those people love Jesus? Not a perfect church, because it doesn't exist. Not if there's a few hypocrites in it, because we can always use one more. Right? Do you love Jesus? Are you teaching God's word? Do you believe that it's the truth? Do you believe that that church is preaching the word and saying this is the only way for healing is through the word of God? Everyone in the church in Sardis thought it was wonderful, except for the most important person, and that was the Lord. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance." Remember when Samuel was trying to pick a new king? And David's dad was ashamed of it. But there was one in the family that looked like a fullback from the football team, right? Tall, good-looking, healthy. That was Eliab. That was his older brother. David was probably the piccolo player in the high school band. And he was out with the sheep. His dad wouldn't even let him kind of be a part of the other things that were going on. So he put him out in the pasture with the sheep. So when Samuel comes, his natural thought is, it's got to be Eliab. He looks like a king. He looks like a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's some of you sitting here this morning, and people have misjudged you all of your life. They're trying to size you up with Eliab or whoever their Eliab is in their life. But God sees a David. God sees someone who will worship him in the hard times. God sees what you can be in him if you'll let him. I love that. That's the happy ending to every love story in the book. I always liked the old cartoons because they had a hero. Jesus is the hero. Most of you guys know my past. My dad was an alcoholic, had 6 brothers, 4 sisters, raised on welfare. If you looked into my life, you'd go, that guy's going nowhere. He's not going to amount to anything. And I had a few brothers who didn't. That's what people do. But God looks for a David. He looks for somebody that says, I'm not perfect, but I'll give God my heart. One thing about David, even when he complained, he would complain to the Lord from time to time, but he always made a run for God. At the end of his complaining, he would always say, but I know who my Savior is. Maybe that's you this morning. But this Holy Ghost, baptized in the Spirit, apostles and prophets, movers and shakers, congregation of what's happening now in Christ. Humility in Sardis was the envy of every pastor, probably from 100 miles around, but God said no. You did. It's a dead church. William Barclay again said the church at Sardis was at peace, but it was a peace of the dead. Wow. If you're dead, you're at peace, right? Well, the body is anyway. Okay, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. This is what he's telling the church. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So if we're in a place this morning where things need to change, it applies to us. Be watchful, do a good evaluation, and strengthen the things which remain. The things that you have, strengthen those that are ready to die. In other words, the things that are about ready to expire, fire them up again. For I have not found your works perfect before the Lord. Now that word perfect kind of freaks us out a little bit because we know that no one's perfect. But here it means finished. You're not finished. If you're not dead, you're not finished. There's time to turn it around. There's always time to turn it around. It might be on your deathbed, but there's time to turn it around. And if God is speaking to our hearts this morning, that means there's time to turn it around. He's saying, you're not done yet. It's not completed. They have a name before the Lord, but having a name in the Christian community is not the same as having a name before the Lord. If we took this serious and this afternoon we sat down and had some prayer time with the Lord and, you know, I said, hey, Lord, this is John. He would say, John who? Would he say, John who? Or he'd go, yeah, I know who you are. Would my name be on his lips? I sure hope so. I sure pray so. Okay, we often think we can earn God's favor, and that ends up being a work. In other words, I can earn God's favor by serving in the nursery. I can earn God's favor by setting up chairs. I can earn God's favor by... Here's the thing. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believeth him would have eternal life. Now here's the thing. He already loves you. He already loves you. He's already said that he loves you. It's just now you have to realize it. You and I have to accept that. We need to have that relationship with him. It's not about being a good guy or a bad guy. It's about being a saved guy. That's where the change comes in. Isaiah 29:13 said, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, not the word of God." I'm sure that you guys have all been to a church where they start out, maybe the first sentence is a quote from the Bible. And then after that, who knows? They're all over the place. And if they're in the middle of a building program, forget it. Right? We're supposed to stick to the Word of God. Pastor Chuck taught us pastors that if you teach verse by verse through the Bible, you stay out of your own personal preferences. Or you stay away from your own personal fears. If you teach verse by verse, you're going to go through the entire Word of God, and they're going to get the fullness of the Word of God. And in the process of that, all of a sudden we look behind us and all these chains that we used to have, they've dropped. They're laying in the background somewhere. Those chains, they don't have us anymore. We've grown up in the Lord. We're beginning to grow up and have a relationship with the Lord. We can all, I shouldn't say we can all, but most of us can speak Christianese. Right? Enough to get by. But we want it to be, we want to be a God pleaser. A God pleaser, not a person pleaser. You can't get any more perfect than the cross. You can't get any better than the cross. Jesus looked at all that and he saw that we had no hope without a Savior. They had the law, and thousands of years they disobeyed the law. Oh, they would do it for a little while and get tired of it, and they'd do it for a little while and get tired of it, do it for a little while and get tired of it. They would be victorious and then they would get conquered. And they'd be victorious and they'd get conquered. That happened throughout the whole time. And then the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious caste, they were supposed to prepare the way for the Savior. But instead, they turned people away from Jesus. Who would want to be a part of a church where you're condemned all the time? I saw a video of a guy that was ex-Islam. And he said, you know, people say, well, why would somebody get in a car and drive through a crowd of people and kill people? Why? What is going on? And he goes, I can tell you exactly why. He says, because your entire life, you're guilty. In their religion, in your entire life, you're guilty. And you will be guilty of everything. You can never get to the point to where you feel like you're going to make it to heaven. Nothing is ever good enough. So you live your entire life trying your best to have God love you. You're doing your best to try to find God. You're doing your best to try to find God who will forgive you, and you never find it. And that last effort, getting in that car, getting in that truck, and driving through a crowd of people, you think, because you've been taught, that you're killing the enemy and God's given you sanction to do that, and it's the one act that will now get you accepted by God. They've lived with the guilt their entire life, unforgiven from an unforgiving God. Does it make it right? No, but it at least explains a lot. So, the Lord exhorts this church in Sardis to watch and strengthen what they have that's about to die. For faith is like a muscle. If you use it, it'll stay strong. If you don't, it'll atrophy and it will die. So faith must be exercised. Matthew 13:12 says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him." Pastor, what? That has to do with the value of what we've been given. We have been given the most precious thing in the universe, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. What are we doing with that? Are we honoring it? Or do we have a tendency to take it for granted? And if you and I are human, we probably have a tendency sometimes to take it for granted. But I think, God, there's times like this where he kind of shakes the tree a little. And he says, it's time to strengthen that. Strengthen that you had. All right, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You guys remember how it was when you got saved? It was giddy. It was a giddy thing when you got saved. You just knew you'd been saved. You didn't know much about it at all. If somebody would have come up and said, well, explain it to me, you'd go, I don't know. I just know that I'm saved. It was just such a pure, childlike faith, knowing I'm saved. Jesus Christ has taken away my sin, and I'm saved. And you know what? We didn't do anything to earn it. We just happened to hear one Sunday morning or one Wednesday or some point, we heard somebody tell us that God loved us, and we're going, really? But you don't know who I am. No, we don't care who you are. I mean, we don't care of all the bad things that have happened. Jesus doesn't care about those. He washed those clean and give you a brand new life. You know, we were just so excited, so childlike in our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that's the key. In verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be based on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It always just blows me away at how today, in our seminaries and in some churches, we've taken the simplicity of God and tried to make it complicated so we sound so smart. So we can quote the Hebrew or the Greek or whatever else and make the pastor feel like, man, he's a smart pastor. So we've taken something simple, wonderful, and beautiful, and we've made it complicated for people. But what did Jesus do? He did exactly the opposite. He condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. He took everything and he made it simple. The thief on the cross got it. A murderer. He got it. In the time he was hanging on the cross, he got it. He got to be with Jesus in paradise. God had forgiven him. It should be simple, but it's deep. God made it so any of us could find it. So, here's the thing. If Jesus came back today, are you ready? That word Maranatha means come quickly. But I know some Christians, if you say, Lord, come quickly, they get upset. Say, don't say that. Why? Well, I want to see my kids grow up. Are you sure? I want to see my my daughter get married. I want to see my first grandchild. You know what? When God calls us home, you're not going to miss any of that. Never should we say, God, don't do that. That's not a wise statement to say to God. All right. I'm going to close it up here with a couple of more verses there in Revelation, and then we'll quit. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they should walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, there's a remnant still there. You still have some people who are hanging in. You still have some people who are looking for the truth and living in that remnant. Now, a remnant is usually a smaller group of people. It actually, there's a few, that means small. So he said there's still a small group of people that they know that the road to heaven is narrow and they're doing their best to stay on that road. Verse 5, 3-5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. When you and I profess the name of Jesus Christ, he professes our name before the Father. If we deny Jesus Christ, we will be denied eternity. Oh, there'll be an eternity, but it won't be with Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Lord, when are you coming back? I don't know. Scripture says that only the Father knows. Jesus doesn't even know. He said so himself. You have a lot of people trying to predict the time when Jesus is going to come back. Here's my solution, or here's my suggestion, and that's just be ready. If you're ready, then it doesn't matter whether it's today, tomorrow afternoon, or a month, or a year, or 5 years. You're ready to go. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. God doesn't condemn us. If there's condemnation, it's because we condemn ourselves. It's because we reject the path that God's given to us. Revelation 3:6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the questions as I close, and that is, have we heard with our heart what the Lord is saying to the church? Not just with our ears, but have we heard with our heart? This is God. This is a loving Father crying out, saying, I love you. Give me a chance. I love you. Give me a chance. Do you have that relationship with the Lord? Is it still alive? And do you remember how it was at first when you first heard and responded?